I want to begin into a series on Isaiah chapter 53 this morning, and I had intended to do this back in the summertime, and then some other things came up, and I ended up getting into a couple of fairly lengthy series, but I am now ready to get started on this. This is probably, I would say, you could make an argument that this is one of the greatest and most vivid prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ in the entire Bible. There'd be some runners-up. Psalm 22 is a vivid description of the crucifixion of Christ. And there's lots of other prophecies, but this is among the greatest, the most widely known, probably the most quoted, one of the most quoted, at least, chapters in the New Testament. It's quoted, as you'll see as we go through this study, the New Testament authors quoted it frequently, which makes it very easy to interpret, because when the apostles tell you what something means, it's pretty easy to know what it means. So with the light of the New Testament, this prophecy, along with many others, provides us with inestimable insight into the sufferings and work of Christ. But that is the key with the light of the New Testament. If you look in 2 Peter 1 and verse 19, we see that the New Testament is a lamp, as it were, to lighten up the dark passages of the Old Testament that we might not understand, or most likely would not understand, if it were not for the New Testament explaining it to us. 2 Peter 1 and verse 19 says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." Now Peter's one of the apostles, and he says, "We have a more sure word of prophecy." The prophecy that the apostles, who were prophets themselves, this prophecy which they gave was a more sure word, more sure than what came before it, the Old Testament, obviously. So it is as a light that shines in a dark place. And if you have read through the Old Testament, I'm sure you have, you'll notice that there are a lot of darker passages back there, passages that are not easy and clear to see what they're teaching, right? Because they're prophetic utterances, and especially when you get into some of the minor prophets, some very difficult things. And what you do when you come to those passages, when you can, is you use the light of the New Testament to understand those more obscure and difficult passages in the Old. And that's what we'll be doing here with this chapter. And that's what anybody should do anytime they study the Old Testament. Unfortunately, there is a school of thought out there, or different schools of thought, that do pretty much the opposite. Especially when they're looking at like future end time things, they go to these obscure passages in the Old Testament, in the book of Revelation, and come up with some concocted idea of what's going to happen, usually based on just their own imagination. And then they take the New Testament and they say, okay, how can I ram this New Testament into my idea that I have misapplied from reading prophecies in the Old Testament Revelation, and how can I make this New Testament somehow fit? Whereas the way to go about it is the opposite. You go to the New Testament, you see what it plainly teaches, then you go back to the more difficult places, and you see if you can't interpret them in light of the plain teaching. And that's what we're going to do in this study. If you look in 1 Peter 1, 10 through 11, Peter here shows us that the prophets of old, back in the Old Testament, did prophesy of the sufferings of Christ. Isaiah 53 is one of the main ones. And by using the New Testament, we can decipher what they were talking about. 1 Peter 1 and verse 10, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." So the Spirit was in those prophets testifying of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And both of those things are found in Isaiah 53. the vast majority of the chapter is talking about the sufferings of Christ, but there is a place right towards the end, which we'll get to, Lord willing, on down the road, which also talks about the glory that should follow. So everything that we have revealed in the New Testament was revealed cryptically in the Old Testament. It's revealed plainly in the New Testament. And this is the purpose for the New Testament, to help us to open up and understand the things of the old. That's what Jesus Christ himself did for his followers. It said, then opened he the scriptures that they might understand. And the scriptures at the time that he did that, the only scriptures there were the Old Testament scriptures. He showed them in all the Old Testament scriptures how they talked and prophesied of him. I have no doubt, although it doesn't tell us which scriptures he went to, I have no doubt he went to Isaiah 53 and spent some time there. If I were a betting man, I'd lay down some big money on that one, because obviously that's one of the, like I said, the most vivid prophecies of his suffering. Now, the subject of Isaiah 53 is the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you didn't have the New Testament, you probably wouldn't know that. Go ahead and turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Now, you have to try to put yourself in the shoes of somebody that has never heard the gospel, that has never read the New Testament, that's never even heard of Jesus. And then imagine if all you ever had was the Old Testament. You've read the Old Testament your entire life, but you've never read anything or heard anything about the New Testament. If you read through Isaiah 53, would you know what and whom it is speaking of? And if you think you would, then you think too highly of yourself, because there was a very notable man who was like next in command to the Queen of Ethiopia, who was a Jewish convert, and he was in this very position. Never heard the New Testament before. There was no New Testament at this time. And he's reading the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, he's reading Isaiah 53. And guess what? He doesn't have a clue what he's reading. He doesn't understand at all. He doesn't even know who it's talking about. He doesn't even know if the prophet's talking about the prophet himself or he's talking about somebody else. If you remember this in Acts chapter 8, Philip had been caught away, and he comes across this Ethiopian man in a chariot that was heading back down from Jerusalem to Ethiopia. And the Spirit told him to run up and jump up in the chariot with him. And Philip heard him reading the scriptures. He heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. It says there in verse 28, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah, that is Isaiah the prophet. And then the Spirit tells him to go near to the chariot. And then in verse 30, Philip asks him if he understands what he reads. And he said, how can I? Verse 31, except some man should guide me. And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. See, Christians need more than just a Bible. The Bible's the foundation, but you need somebody to teach you and somebody to guide you. That's why God's given pastors and teachers, and he then ordains other men to continue that cycle on, and he's manifested his word through preaching. So this Ethiopian was humble enough to know that he needed somebody to help him. Verse 32, and he desired there that Philip would come up and sit with him. Verse 32, the place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip, and said, I pray thee, of whom speakest the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? So he had not the foggiest idea who this prophecy was speaking of. He thought maybe Isaiah was talking about himself. Maybe Isaiah would be the one that would suffer these things. He didn't know. Now we read through Isaiah 53, those of us who have been around for a while anyway, and we immediately know who it is. But wouldn't be the case if you'd never heard it before. If you turn back to Isaiah 53, we'll see here that the eunuch, the place where he was reading, was this very chapter. Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so openeth he not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." That's the passage that the Ethiopian was reading. It's rendered a little bit different in Acts chapter 8. We'll look at that when we get to this passage. This is one of the places that I had to scratch my head a little bit as I was going through this chapter about being taken from prison and judgment. And so I myself have learned things going through this series that I didn't know before, which is always nice. So in this study, we're going to walk through Isaiah 53, guided by the light provided by the New Testament, and with God's help and his illuminating grace, I hope that we will behold wondrous things out of his law, which is what the psalmist said in Psalm 119 in verse 18. Psalm 119 and verse 18. The psalmist says, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." And Lord, now I pray that we would open, that thou wouldst open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law, that we may understand this prophecy with as much understanding as you would give us, and that we might know and understand and have fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ more now than we have up until this point. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's go to Isaiah chapter 53. Lord willing, we'll get through the first two verses today. Isaiah 53 and verse 1. "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" So I'm going to just break it down phrase by phrase. Who hath believed our report? Now, this is a question. And this question implies something about what we're about to read. It implies something about the sufferings of Christ. And that is that not many people would believe it. Right? Who hath believed our report means that there's some, but not very many. A lot of people did not believe the report. And this was indeed the case. Because when he who was the fulfillment of this prophecy walked the earth and preached the kingdom and did many miracles, many people did not believe in him. If you turn to Romans chapter 10 and verse 16, which quotes this verse, we'll see this. And this is why I say that in a lot of ways, I guess you could say, preaching on and interpreting Isaiah 53 is for lightweights, because all you really have to do is just go to the New Testament, read where the verse is quoted, and it'll tell you what it means. There's not a ton of speculation needed. Romans 10 and verse 16 says, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Esaias," that is Isaiah, that's the New Testament Greek rendering of the Hebrew name Isaiah, "For Esaias saith, Lord, who hath believed our report?" So Paul uses this verse to say that they haven't all obeyed the gospel, which tells me, among other things, that Isaiah 53 is the gospel. So you have, we think we have four gospels in the Bible. We actually have five of them, because Isaiah was a gospel writer too. And he's quoting that verse 1, "Who hath believed our report?" And he's dealing here in Romans 9, 10, and 11 with the Jews, some of whom were God's elect, some of whom weren't. But even of those who were his elect, there were many that had not believed the gospel. And this is what he's dealing with here. So many people did not believe. And their unbelief is really inexcusable when you see what Jesus did and all the proof and evidence that he gave. Let me just give you an example here in John chapter 12. John chapter 12. This wasn't for lack of information. These people that didn't believe the report weren't people out in Australia somewhere that had never heard it. These are people that had the Old Testament scriptures. These are people that were well acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures, or they should have been. And then the fulfillment of those scriptures comes and stands right before them, and he shows up right at the time those scriptures said that he would come, and he's born in the place those scriptures say he would be born, and then he does all these miracles that the scripture had promised and prophesied that he would do. And he did things that only the Messiah could do, and yet they still didn't believe in him. John chapter 12 and verse 32. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This said he, signifying what death he should die. He was showing that he would die by crucifixion. He would be lifted up from the earth. The people answered him, We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? See, I told you, they had heard out of the law. They were familiar with the law. Then Jesus said unto them, Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. You notice here, and Jesus does this many times, they ask him a question. We've heard that Christ abides forever. Who's the Son of Man you're talking about? He doesn't even answer. Does not answer. He says, walk in the light while you have the light. Why didn't he answer their question? Because Jesus could discern between honest and sincere questions and people who are doubters and scoffers. And therefore, he didn't give them an answer. Verse 37, But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. So not only did he come and preach the truth, and not only did he match all the prophecies that had gone before him, but he does these many miracles, and they still won't believe. Why? Look at the next verse. That the saying of Isaiah, that is Isaiah the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spake, see if this doesn't sound familiar to you, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? See, this was a fulfillment of Scripture. The fact that these people didn't believe that Jesus was the fulfillment of Scripture was a fulfillment of Scripture. The Scripture prophesied that people would not believe in him. So the very fact that they didn't believe proved that he was the Messiah. Isn't that interesting? Not many would believe. It says in John chapter 1, famous words. Famous words. John chapter 1, 10 and 11. So speaking of our Lord Jesus, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. The very world that he made didn't know him. He came unto his own, that is the Jewish people, and his own received him not. He said if some prophet would come in his own name, they'd receive him. But when Jesus came, speaking God's truth, they wouldn't receive him. Lord, who hath believed our report? Not very many. So outrageous was their unbelief that Jesus even marveled at it. Let me just give you a verse that's not in the outline in Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 and verse 6. And there are a number of other places that this same thing is said. Jesus had been going around, he'd been healing people, doing all these miracles, and people don't believe him. He goes into his own country, and he's teaching, and they're astonished at what they see, they're astonished at what they hear, and they see his miracles, and they say, isn't this the carpenter, son of Joseph, son of Mary, brother of James, Joseph, Judas, Simeon, right? Like, we know this guy. Right, this is Jesus. That's the carpenter's son. You know him. He's grown up around here. We know him. How's he doing these miracles? What's he doing? What's he claiming to be? They're offended at him. And then in verse 6 it says, and he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went round about the villages teaching. He marveled. It says there actually in verse 5. I just noticed this in my Bible reading the other day. he could there do no mighty works, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. Now, of course, as God, he could do whatever he wanted, but as the Messiah, he couldn't do many because God didn't permit him to do many works. His works would be contingent on the faith of these people, and they didn't believe, so he didn't do many works for them. So not many believed the report. Now, there's two reasons for this. Why didn't many people believe the report? Some of the people just flat out couldn't believe under any circumstances because they were not children of God. They were children of the devil, and they were incapable of hearing the word of God. Now, let's just look at a familiar passage in John chapter 8. So this explains why many in the nation did not believe, because they couldn't believe. They had no spiritual capacity to understand the things that Jesus was saying. John 8 and verse 43, Jesus said to these Pharisees, "Why do ye not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word?" He didn't say because you will not. He said you cannot. They had no ability to do it. "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not." If he'd have told them a lie, they'd have believed that, but he's telling them the truth, and therefore they wouldn't believe. "Which of you convinceth me," which is a word that means convict, "which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." That's why they didn't understand or hear, because they weren't of God. They weren't born of God. They were of their father, the devil. So naturally, they are not going to receive the report. They were very angered by it. They set out to kill Jesus because of the things that he said, because he exposed their sin and wickedness. But then there's another class of people in Israel that also did not receive the report, did not believe the report. And it wasn't because they had a lack of innate ability. These were actually God's elect. There were people that were regenerate, people that had been given a new spirit capable of understanding the things of the Spirit of God. They had ears to hear. They had eyes to see. They had hearts to understand. But yet they couldn't understand. They couldn't believe what he was saying. And the reason for that was because they were under a judicial blindness from the Lord. If you go back to John chapter 12, and we're going to pick up right where we left off, John 12 and verse 39. We left off with verse 38. Remember that the saying of Esaias the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, "The Lord, or Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Verse 39. "Therefore they could not believe, because that Esaias said again," now he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, "He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Esaias when he saw his glory and spake of him." So the Lord, in this case, had blinded the eyes and hardened the heart of these people he was speaking to as a judgment against them. Now, if you compare this with Mark 4, 10, 11 through 12, it's said a little bit differently, and there's a word there that will open this up for us. Mark 4, 11 and 12. I'm going to show you that these people that he's talking about here are God's children, but they're under a judicial blindness. He's explaining, they just asked him to explain the parable of the sower. And Jesus had been speaking to a bunch of different people here. He was out on a ship and he's speaking to people there. And there were people on land, and there were also people in the ship. His disciples were there, and then there were other disciples in the ship as well. And when you read the accounts, you'll get that. But he's speaking to a mixed multitude of people here. Some children of God, some not. And they ask him about the parable. Verse 11, Mark 4:11, "And he said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest, which means to prevent or guard against, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. Jesus spoke in parables to prevent or guard against certain people hearing, understanding, being converted, and having their sins forgiven them in a temporal sense. Now, I know I've said this before, but if you ask most people, you say, why did Jesus speak in parables? Almost a universal answer you'll get, I imagine, is, well, because he wanted to make it easy and plain to understand. So he told stories and word pictures to make everybody understand easily. And yet the Bible says the exact opposite. Jesus spoke in parables to hide the truth from certain people because they were under judicial blindness because they had rejected the word of the Lord. These are some of those unconverted elect Jews, enemies of the gospel who are beloved according to election in Romans 11, 28 and 29. So that's why some of the other ones didn't believe the report, because God judged them and made them such. Now let's go back to Isaiah 53 again and get the second half of the verse. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 1. So be thankful that you are one who believes the report, whom God has been so gracious and merciful to number one, regenerate you and save you so that you have the ability, and then number two, open your heart so that you can understand these things. Because if God doesn't do both of those things, you won't understand. It was said of Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended to the things that were spoken by Paul. In Acts 16, right? She was regenerate, but the Lord still had to open her heart to understand. Like when it says that Jesus opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. So it takes both. So thank God that you understand and that you are a recipient of his favor. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now, before we identify the arm of the Lord, and you might be wondering, what does that mean? What does the phrase, the arm of the Lord, mean? I wondered the same thing. And I got doing some comparative scripture reading, and it became very plain what this is referring to. But before we talk about who the arm of the Lord or what the arm of the Lord is, this question also carries with it another implication, like the first question did. It implies that the arm of the Lord was not revealed to all. Right? Who hath believed our report? Well, not very many. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Not very many. The Lord has chosen to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ to only certain. He's hidden it from others. He's hid it from the wise and the prudent and revealed it unto babes in Christ. Now let's look at Matthew 11, 25 through 27. See, most people's conception of God would be that he wants everybody to understand and will do anything necessary to make sure that everybody will understand the gospel. And yet, that is not true. Number one, God has not chosen to save many people and even give them an opportunity to believe it. And then even among God's children, God hides it from some and reveals it to others because of a judgment against them, like we already saw. Matthew 11, 25 through 27. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Think about that. Jesus just said that he thanks God for hiding the gospel from people, from the wise and prudent, and for revealing it to babes. That is so contrary to how most people view Jesus and God the Father. Verse 27, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. That verse is completely incompatible with Arminianism, with this idea that anybody has the opportunity and the ability to know the Father and to know the Son. And yet Jesus says, no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. If Jesus doesn't reveal the Father to you, you won't know him. See, the obvious implication is that Jesus only reveals him to some people, not to all. So if you know the Father this morning, you're blessed, because that means that you're one that Christ has revealed the Father to. Now, what is the arm of the Lord? Or maybe I should say, who is the arm of the Lord? Well, if we do some comparative scripture reading, we're going to see here that the arm of the Lord is Jesus Christ, whom God used to save his people from their sins. Let's just go back one chapter to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52. I'm just going to read several verses here, and you're going to see a common theme. You're going to see how the arm of the Lord is associated with God's salvation over and over again. Isaiah 52 and verse 10. It says, "The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." You see it? He's made bare his holy arm. All nations will see, the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. So the salvation of God is wrought by his holy arm, by the arm of the Lord. Just keep that in mind. Let's go back to Psalm 98, 1 through 3. See, this is how you study the Bible. Instead of reading about the arm of the Lord and then just guessing at what it might be talking about, just do a word search. Search out the phrase or the word, the arm of the Lord, and then see what the arm of the Lord is referring to. But it takes time. It takes effort. It's not, Bible study is not for the lazy. Psalm 98, 1 through 3. Although it's easier for the lazy to do it these days, because we've got Bible programs. It's really simple to search it. It's been a lot easier for a long time, because we've had concordances for at least probably almost 100 and some years anyway, 150 maybe, or more. Makes it a lot easier than it was back in the day, because back in the day, there was no concordance. Back in the day, there weren't even chapters and verses in the Bible a long time ago. So it would have made studying more difficult. It would have made listening to sermons, you wouldn't be sitting here flipping to verses like you are this morning. Number one, most of you wouldn't have had a Bible anyway, because they were all handwritten, up until 500 years ago, and very expensive. And so the preacher would have been preaching out of the scripture, and he would have said, in Isaiah it says this. He wouldn't say in Isaiah 53 and verse 1. There was no such thing. In Isaiah, well, you know how big Isaiah is? Even if you had your scroll there, you couldn't possibly find the verse unless you just happened to know exactly where it was. Because, by the time you find it in an hour from now, yeah, he's on to 50 other verses. So it would have been very different, if you think about it, back in the day. And yet, there were people in those days that wrote voluminously about the scripture by hand, with handwritten manuscripts of the scripture that they were reading, with no computers, with no typewriters. It's just amazing when you think about what people accomplished in the past that people like us couldn't even fathom doing. Anyway, let's go to Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51 and verse 5. It's always good to think back about how things must have been in the past. It really gives you an appreciation for the present, for what you have. I was just thinking about that the other day, just a little wee rabbit trail along those lines. I was just thinking, how in the world did people even keep warm in the past? I'm sure they used coal and they used firewood, but you think about it, without a chainsaw, cutting down a big tree, chopping a tree, splitting wood's easy, that's simple. take a tree that's, you know, a foot and a half or 2 feet wide and cut it into 18-inch lengths. You know how much work that would take just to cut it and then to split it? I mean, it'd be unbelievable. And you just wonder, how in the world did they even stay warm? Especially people in cities that, you know, I don't even know. I don't know how mankind survived, honestly. I mean, I just, when you think about it, sometimes it's just amazing without modern technology, but somehow they did it. It just shows you how weak and pathetic we are these days. Anyway, Isaiah 51 and verse 5. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arms shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. You see here? My salvation is gone forth, mine arms shall judge the people, on mine arm shall they trust. You see how God's salvation and his arm are linked up here today, or in this passage. In Isaiah 59 is another one, Isaiah 59 and verse 16. Isaiah 59 and verse 16. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. Another prophecy of Christ here. There was no man, there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm, God's own arm, had to do it. Right? Christ was the intercessor. But when God was looking for somebody to save his people, there was no intercessor. There is one God and one mediator, which is an intercessor, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But God's looking and there is none. So his own arm has to bring salvation. And of course we know that God brought salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. You're starting to see who the arm of the Lord is here, I hope. Now let's go to Isaiah 63 and verse 5. Isaiah 63 and verse 5. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. This passage, if you look at from the beginning of the chapter, is referring to the second coming of Christ, when he comes back to judge, and his own arm brings salvation. Because there's a future aspect to our salvation. We shall not come into condemnation, the scripture says in John chapter 5, verse 24. So there's this future aspect, and God, in Christ's arm, it brings the salvation. He is the arm of the Lord. He is he in whom God used to save his people from their sins. Remember Matthew 1:21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus is God's salvation, and the scripture says that God wrought salvation by his arm. So you put it together. Jesus is the arm of the Lord. But there's other proof of that as well. The arm of the Lord in scripture symbolizes power and strength and authority. Isaiah 40 and verse 10. Isaiah 40 and verse 10. It says, behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. So you see, God's arm here is likened to strength and to rule, power and authority, strength and authority. Let's look at another verse, and then I'll draw your attention to one that's going to link these up. Luke 1 and verse 51. Luke 1, 51. Luke 1, 51. This is in Mary's sermon, which people have dubbed the Magnificat. She says, he hath showed strength with his arm, he hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. So strength, power, and rule, or authority, is in the arm of the Lord. And what did Jesus say in Matthew 28 and verse 18? his parting words before he left this earth and went to heaven to rule and to reign. What did he say? Matthew 28 and verse 18, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power," that is all authority, and power also means strength, right? "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." He is the arm of the Lord, in which is power and rule. All right, now let's move on to the second verse, Isaiah 59 and verse 2. I don't know if I said 59. I meant 53. I don't know what I said, but Isaiah 53 is what I meant. Isaiah 53 and verse 2. "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Okay, again, somewhat of an obscure passage, the first part. The second part's pretty simple. That's pretty obvious if you just know what comeliness means and what form means. But the first part there, probably not the most obvious thing. What is it talking about? When it says there that he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. Well, we're talking about the arm of the Lord here. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does this mean? Well, Jesus Christ, the scripture says, was life. He was life in a dark and a dead world. Let's just look at a few verses. John chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5. I'm going to show you what this means when it says, "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground." John 1, 4 through 5. "In him," this is speaking of the Word that was made flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, "in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." In him was life. So Jesus had life in himself. As a matter of fact, he was life. Remember what it says in John 14 and verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Jesus was the life. He's called in 1 John 1, 1 through 2, the Word of Life. And he's just called the life there, I believe. 1 John 1, 1 and 2. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life." He's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. He's also the word, therefore he's the word of life. "For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and which was manifested unto us." He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls him the life. He calls him eternal life. That's what Jesus is. Jesus is life. So Jesus is life in a dark, in a dead world. Jesus was the green tree among a dead forest of men. Let's look at Luke 23 and verse 31. I hope this opens up this passage for you as it did for me. It'll be very, very clear what it means when Jesus grew up as a tender plant and a root out of a dry ground as we go through this. Luke chapter 23 verse 31. Jesus said, "For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" He's referring to himself as the green tree. If they've done this to the green tree, what is going to be done in the dry? If they've done this to me, what are they going to do to you? How's it going to go for you if this is what happened to the only perfect, sinless man that ever lived in this life? If this is what they did to me, what respect are they going to have for you? So he's a green tree amid a dead forest. He was born to a long line of sinners. Dry ground, in other words. I'm not going to read the passage, but if you go to Luke chapter 3, 23 through 38, this is the lineage given of the Lord Jesus Christ, his lineage through Mary. His lineage through Joseph was given in Matthew. But here in Luke, it's Mary's lineage And you can see, I've discussed that in the past, but you can see that these are not the same lineage. The names are entirely different after David. When you get to David, then it splits off. One goes through Nathan, one goes through Solomon. Joseph goes through Solomon, Mary goes through Nathan. But anyway, you see there in that lineage, you have Christ going the whole way back to Adam. That's a whole long list of dry ground there. A bunch of dead sinners that Christ was born through. But he wasn't born a sinner because he didn't have an earthly father. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost, and therefore he was born spiritually alive. Conceived alive. Now, Jesus is also called the rod that came from the stem of Jesse and the branch that grew up out of his roots. Let's go back to Isaiah again. So Isaiah is going to help us interpret his own words by another prophecy that he gave. Isaiah 11 and verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. So a rod would be like a smaller twig. You know, like one that you'd use to spank your kids with. I mean, it wouldn't be a tiny twig. It'd have to be big enough to work for something like that. But you're not talking about a great big branch of a tree yet, right? A rod is just a small little shoot out of a branch. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. What did it say? That he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground? So he's going to be a rod and a stem and growing up out of Jesse's roots. Jesse is the father of David. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. This is referring to the Messiah, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. He would be born of Jesse, and then he would come through Jesse's son, David. And he was prophesied to be David's son. Let me just give you a couple of verses here. I know you know this already. It's always good to back stuff up with the Bible. In Matthew 1 and verse 1, it says, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So Jesus was the son of David. People in Israel knew this. They said it. Matthew 21 and verse 9. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Right before they crucified him, you had people crying in the streets that he was the Messiah, the Son of David. This is just very shortly before they crucified him. This really upset. This is one of the reasons they crucified him, as a matter of fact. The Pharisees got very upset that they were ascribing to him Messiahship. Hosanna means save now. So they're saying, save us now, thou son of David, the Messiah. Right? And then the Pharisees got very upset about that. Anyone hear that? And one more, Matthew 22 and verse 42. Saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. Even people that were contending with him knew that. Now, Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 11 that Jesus would be a branch growing out of the stem of Jesse. And this was also prophesied by Jeremiah and by Zechariah. And there's some really interesting things here that I want to bring out. But before Jesus became a branch, he began as a seedling, basically. He grew up as a root out of a dry ground. You just think about like an acorn, you know, if you've ever seen an acorn sprout, and it's just this little green looking thing, a little tender plant, which eventually becomes a mighty strong oak tree, but it begins as a little tender plant. And that's how Jesus began. He was born of a virgin. He didn't just appear as a full grown man. He didn't appear like he will the second time. He came as a little newborn baby. He grew up as a tender plant and a root out of dry ground. He was the branch who was the king, the priest king, Messiah. Let's look at some verses here in Jeremiah 33, 15 through 18. Now, I trust and I hope that all these verses make sense, and we look at this and we think, oh yeah, this makes perfect sense. But imagine if you didn't have the New Testament, you're reading in the Old Testament. A branch shall come out of Jesse, a rod out of the stem of his roots. Like, what in the world is any of this talking about? You'd have no clue what any of this was referring to, right? If you didn't have the New Testament to elucidate it and explain it for you. Jeremiah 33:15-18. Jeremiah 33:15-18. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. I want you to notice those words. Grow up. The branch will grow up. What did Isaiah say in Isaiah 53:2? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant. Right? He says that I'm going to cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. Same thing that Isaiah 11 was referring to there, the seed of Jesse. And he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved. Okay, so this branch of righteousness is, number one, he's righteous, so he's going to be a sinless person that's going to come. Number two, in his days Judah shall be saved, which means he's going to be a savior, which means he's going to be the Messiah, right? In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called the Lord our righteousness. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. So here's the man, the sinless man, who's going to be the Messiah that's going to save, and he's also going to be the king. David will never want a man to sit on his throne. So we have a Messiah who is a king. And, look at the next verse, neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifices continually. He's going to be a priest also. He's going to take over the priestly function of the Levites. The Levites aren't going to, we're not going to need any more Levites when Jesus comes. We know now that he has the priesthood of Melchizedek. So he's going to be a savior, a Messiah. He's going to be a king and he's going to be a priest from this passage. And this is the branch, right? This is the one that grows up out of the stem of Jesse, out of David. Let's look at Zechariah 6:12-13. Second to last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah 6:12-13. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. Same thing that Jeremiah was talking about, same person. And he shall, get these words, grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. The branch shall grow up. Isn't that what Isaiah said? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. We're talking about the Messiah here. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and I'll build it again in 3 days. He'd build the true temple of the Lord. The church is also called the temple of the Lord. And Jesus said, upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Verse 13, Zechariah 6:13, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. So here's the Messiah that built the church that is ruling on a throne. He's a king, in other words. And he shall be a priest upon his throne. See, that makes it what Jeremiah said a bit cryptically about the Levites not wanting a man to offer sacrifice. Zechariah says plainly, he is a king and a priest upon his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. So here is the branch, the priest king, Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who also happens to be the Lord Jehovah. He is God Jehovah himself. Let's go back to Jeremiah 23:5-6. Jeremiah 23:5-6. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. When you raise your children, what are you helping them to do? Grow up, right? I will raise unto David a righteous branch. In other words, he will grow up, right? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant. And a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. That's what the Messiah came to do. And in his days shall Judah be saved. So he's a savior, he's a king. And Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. And that Lord is in all caps, which means Jehovah. So he would be called Jehovah our righteousness. Jesus Christ is Jehovah. He is the branch of David that grew up as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. And then let's just go over and see the fulfillment of this in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, 1 and 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So here's the Word. We're talking about the second person of the Trinity. He was God. He's the Creator God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made, it says in verse 3. And this Word becomes flesh in verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So here's Jesus, the Messiah, who is the Word, who is God in the flesh. The branch of David. Now let's go back to the second part of Isaiah 53 and verse 2. Isaiah 53 and verse 2. This is a rich chapter, as you can see. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. See, in our carnal nature, we would think that if the Lord is going to send a Messiah to be the Savior of his people and to deliver them from their enemies and all this, you'd think that he would be some really good-looking, strong, impressive-looking man. And Jesus was not that at all. And this passage tells us this. He was not handsome. Even before his crucifixion and his humiliation, Jesus was not a handsome man. Not in body or in face, either one. It says there, he hath no form nor comeliness. Form is the visible aspect of a thing, now usually in narrower sense, shape, configuration as distinguished from color, occasionally the shape or figure of the body as distinguished from the face. So he wasn't some, you know, big buff looking guy. You see a lot of the pictures of Jesus and he looks like he's nice and toned and you know, has a nice physique. He had no form that men would desire him. Because the Lord knows men. The Lord knows that men judge according to outward appearance. You remember when the Lord sent Samuel to anoint David king? Samuel didn't know who he was going to anoint. He knew it was going to be a son of Jesse. And the eldest son, I can't remember his name, might have been Eliab or something, I don't remember his name. But anyway, he comes out and he's an impressive looking man. And Samuel says, oh, surely this is the Lord's anointed because he looks the part. You ever notice people like they when they want to vote for a president and they say so-and-so looks presidential? What does it mean to look presidential? Right? You're 6 foot tall, you've got nice hair, and you're just graying in the side a little bit to make you look nice and distinguished. I mean, is that what you, like Mitt Romney, he looks presidential. What does that even mean? I mean, since when does the president have a certain look to him? But this is how men think. Like, the Messiah, he's going to look impressive. God didn't do that. Imagine if Jesus did look impressive. Jesus had thousands of people thronging him constantly. I've been reading through the book of Mark just recently. Just thousands of people everywhere he went. And that's why he continually told people, every time he healed, many times when he healed somebody, you know what the only thing he told him was? Don't tell anybody. Keep your mouth shut about this, essentially. Don't tell anybody. And you know what the first thing they did? Each person that he healed, you know what he did? Went out and told everybody he knew. But that's why Jesus didn't want him to tell, because people are going to start flocking him for his celebrity status and the fact that maybe they can see a miracle or get healed or something. Imagine if Jesus would have looked like George Clooney on top of being able to heal and all that. Imagine if he'd have been a really handsome looking guy. I mean, the people would have been flocking to him. He had groupies following him around everywhere constantly, more than he even did. That's why the Lord, I think, that's why the Lord didn't make him look impressive. It says he hath no form nor comeliness. Comeliness is pleasing appearance, gracefulness, or beauty. Or beauty of form, handsomeness. He had no pleasing appearance. He had no beauty. He had no handsomeness. It says, when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Not good looking. So he had no natural beauty nor impressive physique that would cause people to be attracted to him. People were attracted to him because of the truth that he spoke, because of the righteousness that he displayed, because of his sinlessness, because of his authority, because of the way that he taught. That's why they were attracted to him. Or because he gave out free food in some cases. Because if there's one thing that people like, it's a free lunch. We went to, my wife and I went to, I forget what it was even about now. It was some local thing here at the hospital a month or so ago. And they offer free lunch for these meetings that they have. And there were a ton of people there. There must have been like 40 people or something. If there wouldn't have been free lunch, there'd have been 3 people there. I guarantee it. But free lunch, there was a lot of people. So if there's one thing that people like, it's free lunch. He started giving out the loaves and fishes. He had lots of followers. As soon as he started preaching sovereign grace right after giving out the loaves and fishes, you know what they say? This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And they all turn, many of them turn back. They don't want to hear anything anymore. When he says that no man can come unto the Father except, you know, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him and so on. And all of a sudden, the free lunch wasn't worth it anymore. So this is when Jesus came. This is before he was abused, before he was beaten and mangled. He had no form or comeliness. But after his scourging and abuse and crucifixion, his visage was marred more than any man. You just go back up just a few verses into the next chapter, Isaiah 52 and verse 14. It says, As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Another prophecy of Christ. His visage was marred more than any man. A visage is the face, the front part of the head of a person. And marred means disfigured or mutilated. This is what happened to Jesus when he suffered for us before he was crucified. Soldiers pulled out his beard, which would be extremely painful. They spit in his face. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They hit him. And they struck him with a reed and hit him with their hands. And I'll just give you a few verses here. Isaiah 50 and verse 6. Isaiah 50 and verse 6. Another prophecy of Christ. He says, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheek to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Now imagine a man that was already had no form or comeliness and then had a big chunk of his beard ripped out and blood's coming out of his face and people are spitting in his face. I mean, imagine what he must have looked like. It would be absolutely horrible. Horrible. Matthew 26 and verse 67. But that's what he did to suffer and die for our sins. Matthew 26 and verse 67. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, which means to hit him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, slapping him across the face. Spit in his face. That'd be some of the, being spit in the face would be some of the worst thing, one of the worst things ever, I think. Especially with some nasty first century Roman that hadn't brushed his teeth in a year. I mean, that would be terrible. Matthew 27 and verse 30. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. His visage was marred more than any man. One more. Mark 15 and verse 17. At this point, he would have been pretty much unrecognizable. Mark 15, 17. And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head. So his head would have been, I mean, that would have been an ignominious thing anyway. It would have been a shameful thing to have a crown of thorns on your head of all things. But then his head, his face would have just been covered in blood, I'm sure, because you got a lot of vessels and arteries up in your scalp. And if you ever see somebody, sometimes they just get a minor cut in their head or something, like their whole face is covered in blood. He would have been just covered in blood. He would have just looked absolutely grotesque. So at this point, Jesus most certainly had no beauty that anyone would desire him. But to end on a high note, that prophecy of him, when it says that he hath no form nor comeliness nor beauty that we should desire him, that was only referring to his humiliation when he was here prior to his resurrection and his ascension. After his resurrection and glorification, he's now the fairest of men. Let's go back to another prophecy of Christ in Psalm 45, 2 through 3. Psalm 45, 2 through 3. 2 through 7. I don't know why I said 3. Psalm 45, 2 through 7. And I want you to pay attention, and I will emphasize these pronouns as we go through this. And we're going to see here that the man that's spoken of in verse 2, that is fairer than the children of men, is the Messiah. Psalm 45, 2. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Now, fair means beautiful to the eye, of pleasing form or appearance, good looking. So whoever he's talking about here is more good looking than any of the children of men. He's the most handsome man in the universe. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty. What's Jesus called? The mighty God, right? O most mighty. And thy glory and thy majesty. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, right? Thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. Jesus is the king, right? The king of kings, Lord of lords. Whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God. So this man that's fairer than the children of men is God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Here you have God anointing God. How can God anoint God? Well, God is three persons. Father, Word, and Holy Ghost. God the Father's anointing. God the Word. And what is he anointing him with? God, the Holy Spirit. The Lord anointed Jesus with the Holy Ghost when he came down as a dove and abode upon him. And the Lord said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But we don't have to guess about this, because Paul quotes these verses in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, and says that they are referring to Jesus the Messiah. Hebrews chapter 1, 8 through 9. But unto the Son he saith, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Same exact passage. He says it's referring to the Son, Jesus Christ. He's fairer than the children of men. He now has the dew of his youth in Psalm 110 and verse 3. Psalm 110 and verse 3. It says, "Thy people..." I can just back up to verse 1 just to show you that this is referring to the Messiah. "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." This verse is quoted numerous places in the New Testament referring to Jesus Christ. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. That's sovereign grace for you right there. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. He's got the beauty of holiness, the dew of his youth. He's no longer of no form or comeliness or beauty that we should desire him. Now he's fairer than the children of men. No longer may it be said that Jesus Christ has no beauty, that we should desire him. So that takes care of the first two verses of Isaiah 53. And next time, Lord willing, we'll start into verse 3. And we'll start to see how Jesus was suffered, how he suffered and was rejected of men and despised for our sakes.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.